The epistle lesson comes from the book of Hebrews, 10th chapter, beginning with the 11th verse. And every priest stands day after day at his service, offering again and again the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for all sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since then has been waiting until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." He also adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, my friends, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us approach with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And our gospel lesson comes from Mark chapter 13, titled "The Destruction of the Temple Foretold." As Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings." Then Jesus asked him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." When he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will this be, and what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished?" Then Jesus began to say to them, "Beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is still to come. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. This is but the beginning of the birth pangs." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I am actually going to be preaching on the epistle lesson, not the gospel lesson. So this is the last of my little mini-series on Hebrews. It's been a few weeks, so I want to once again remind you about the nature and context of Hebrews. It's essentially a sermon transcript. In medieval times, it was used to support anti-Semitism and supersessionism, which is the idea that Christianity has superseded Judaism. But that's not really appropriate when you look at when it was written. That's an anachronistic reading of it, because when Hebrews was written, Christianity did not exist apart from Judaism. Rather, Hebrews could perhaps be read as anti-religious. That makes it particularly relevant for today's prevailing trend of people being spiritual but not religious. The anonymous author of Hebrews would probably describe himself as spirit-led and freed from the religious obligations of his predecessors. In the first few centuries after Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, various thought leaders, now called church fathers, helped to interpret Jesus' teaching, and in fact, Jesus' very being, to create Christianity as we know it today. Many of these church fathers, including Clement, Origen, Gregory of Nyssa, and Athanasius, believed in universal salvation through Christ. Richard Murray is a modern author who has written extensively on this patristic universalism, which is distinguished from other forms of universalism because it's based on the church fathers, so patristic fathers. Richard Murray wrote, simply put, patristic universalism believes Jesus will win all people back, come hell or high water. God, through Jesus Christ, will ultimately rescue and convince all to receive their rebirth, even if it is after, in some cases, some gnashing of teeth, prolonged emotional anguish, and stubborn mental resistance. Many will hold out for extended periods of time, but all will eventually see that against an irresistibly virtuous God, there is no eternal defense. As the lies are burned away, every soul will come to itself and behold this champion truth. Jesus Christ is God's rescuing love. For the first few centuries, this belief was commonplace among both church leaders and Christians broadly. However, there was also a recognition that the sins of the present age must be rectified. The Roman Catholic Church developed the principle of indulgences, which are, I'll quote from the Roman Catholic Catechism, a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven, which the faithful Christian who is duly disposed gains under certain prescribed conditions through the action of the Church, which, as the minister of redemption, dispenses and applies with authority the treasury of the satisfactions of Christ and all of the saints. That's quite a mouthful. I'm glad I didn't have to memorize the catechism when I was a youth. I knew several Catholic friends who did have to memorize all this and be able to explain it all. But let me simplify it. Basically, all guilt, eternal guilt, has been forgiven, but some action must be taken to rectify guilt in the present age. I can get on board with that in principle. However, as time went by, greed and corruption took over the doctrine of indulgences. Unscrupulous pardoners used the sale of indulgences to fund projects like cathedrals. They quantified the indulgences in terms of how many years of purgatory they would buy out. Most of us know that Luther strongly opposed the sale of indulgences, but in 1392, more than a century before the Reformation, Pope Boniface IX wrote a condemnation of the practice of obtaining money from the simple-minded faithful by promising them perpetual happiness in this world and eternal glory in the next. Into this fray stepped John Calvin. He developed a theological principle that was later called total depravity. Basically, he taught that our original sin permeates every aspect of ourselves. Calvin's theological descendants, like the Puritans, used this principle to guilt and shame church members. Right, I think I'm old enough that I'm allowed to be a cynic. So we have, on the one hand, a theology that teaches universal salvation and God's eternal, unconditional love. And on the other hand, a theology that teaches us that we have guilt that cannot be removed but must be addressed day after day. Which one is more lucrative? Which one gives the church more power over people's lives? I think that explains why the main teaching of many churches is that we are sinful creatures who must make amends. That keeps butts in the seats and money in the plates. There's good money in guilt and even better money in shame. Guilt is a response to a particular bad act. You might think, well, wow, Friday was kind of wild. I better throw an extra 20 in the plate today. And that's okay if it provokes action and change, right? Maybe after you throw in that extra 20, you change your plans for the next weekend and you decide to do things differently. Okay, that's reasonable. That's guilt. Shame is different. Shame is believing that not only have you done bad things, but that you are a bad person. And how can you ever remove that shame? If you're a bad person, how can you ever rectify that? Well, if you listen to certain preachers, the only way is to come to church every week, or twice a week, or more, or give the church everything you can, or give the church everything you have. But no amount of restitution can ever remove shame. And that's why the author of Hebrews writes, "Every priest stands day after day at his service, offering again and again the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins." Jesus did not come to set up a new system of bookkeeping to replace the old temple sacrificial system. He came to share God's grace. And after he offered himself, he sat down at the right hand of God. Christ offers us eternal rest. No longer do we need to work day after day to earn forgiveness. The work has already been done. We are already forgiven. God's grace is stronger than any guilt or any shame that we might feel. We can look forward to our eternal Sabbath, our eternal rest from the hard work of living together and loving one another in all the messiness of this life. The author of Hebrews goes on to say that we can approach God with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Here he's using language that describes priests. Those priests who offered sacrifices day after day had been sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice and had been ritually bathed. Like them, we have been cleansed so that we can approach God. There's nothing we need to do to earn this access. Jesus has done the work already. We are already cleansed, already forgiven, already free to come to God. There's nothing we can do to earn God's love, but there's also nothing we can do to lose God's love. Our shame has been removed. Whatever Calvin may have thought, or how his words have been weaponized in the centuries afterward, total depravity has been overcome by God's grace. The opposite of shame is honor. We have been raised up out of our sinfulness and given a place of honor in God's eternal family. Through Christ's reconciling love, we have been adopted into God's family and are honored for all eternity. No matter what the world might think of us, God loves us. So what's the appropriate response? We've been given a great gift. There's nothing we can do to lose honor in God's eyes. We are forgiven so that we may forgive others. We are loved so that we may love others. We are honored so that we may honor others. We are called to participate in bringing about God's reign. All people will be a part of God's realm in the age to come. We are called to bring them into God's family now. So what's stopping us? What's stopping me? Me too. Well, there are a lot of social pressures that work against us. For a century or so, talking about religion and politics have been taboo in polite company. As a result, we are culturally incapable of having polite conversations about the things that really matter to us. It's hard to have a conversation about what we believe without it turning into an argument about which belief is better. The public conversation on TV, on the radio, and especially on the internet has been taken over by the loudest and most extreme voices. As a result, the public perception of Christianity is not something I want to be associated with, right? I don't want to be known as a judgmental homophobe who's against women in leadership. So I mostly stay quiet unless someone brings the subject up, instead focusing on living out my beliefs. Preach the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary. I've certainly heard that around here. It's a nice pithy quote, usually attributed to Francis of Assisi, founder of the Franciscan orders. The concept behind it is that our practice should be sufficient to spread the gospel. But here's the truth. St. Francis never said it. The closest quote that captures this sentiment is that no brother should preach contrary to the form and regulations of the Holy Church, nor unless he has been permitted by his minister. All the friars should preach by their deeds. In essence, he was saying that our words and deeds should match. He's saying, don't be a hypocrite. If you're going to preach love, you must practice love. If you preach charity, you should be charitable. If you preach welcome and hospitality, you should practice welcome and hospitality. He never said that you should keep quiet about your beliefs. In fact, there's nothing in the Bible that says that you shouldn't talk about the wonderful gifts that we've been given through the sacrificial love of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus even said in Mark 8, those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You can do what you like, but I kind of think that we ought to listen to Jesus rather than some made-up modern-day proverb. You might still be afraid to speak out. And again, I'm preaching to myself as well. But let me assure you that God is on our side. God is on my side. God is on your side. And if God is for us, who can stand against us? As Paul wrote, neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. No matter what we do, no matter how we are perceived by society, we are always, always bound to God's kingdom through Christ. If we act from that place of love, we will be continually renewed and strengthened by the Holy Spirit acting in and through us. You are beloved. You are forgiven. You are freed from the brokenness of this world, and yet we all must live together in this broken world. We are freed so that we can love dangerously. We are freed so that we can share God's love with every one of God's beloved children, which is everyone. People like you, people different from you, people you agree with, people you disagree with, your friends, and your enemies. There is no one you will encounter who is not beloved by God. So let me give a few examples of dangerous love. As you probably know, I volunteer at the mission. I cook lunch every Friday and fill in occasionally when there are open slots. So these days, on a Friday, when I'm cooking lunch, there's lots of people around. There's several other volunteers, there's staff, and so forth. However, if I do a warming center in the evening or on the weekends, or if I do an overnight shift, I'm alone and in charge. Fortunately, I have never had a major emergency. Occasionally, a few patrons will have heated conversations, but everyone acknowledges my authority to remove them from the building, and so I'm able to get things settled down. The Rolla Mission is one great experiment in dangerous love. It started when the Vineyard, which is now the Reclamation House, decided to open their church building to people in need around them. From laundry and showers, it evolved to providing meals, shelter, and case management. As the staff, board, and volunteers have learned more about the needs of the patrons, they have developed connections to services around the city, county, and state to help patrons become full members of the community. They work with patrons to resolve the issues that have created their homelessness. This requires vulnerability on both sides. Someone who is homeless, whether due to mistakes they've made or circumstances beyond their control, can be overwhelmed by shame. They'll only trust a case manager who is open and vulnerable enough to have their heart broken. We are blessed as a community to have Ashley and others at the mission who are willing to open themselves up every day, risking stigma, risking heartbreak, risking everything to show love to people in need. All right, I'm going to go off script for just a moment. Hopefully I stay in control here. Last night was the Back Alley Story Hour, which is hosted by the Reclamation House and held there. People share poems and stories and songs and so forth. There was one woman there that I believe is or has been a patron at the mission. And she, 2 years ago, escaped from human trafficking. And she shared just a little bit about how that experience has affected her. And talked about what she's doing to help other people like her also escape. So now that's dangerous love. That's being willing to be open about things that really mattered to her, things that were very close to her heart, to share with the community so we would know these terrible things that are happening right around us. And she continues to practice dangerous love as she tries to help other people who are in similar situations also escape. Last week, Reverend Morrison said that we should change the world by our example. So that's true, but what example should we set? Too many Christians keep people who are different from them at arm's length. They stay within their little social circle of like-minded people who share their demographics. But what did Jesus do? He didn't just surround himself with fellow Galileans who were observant Jews that kept the purity codes. Instead, he ate with sinners and tax collectors. He spoke with Samaritans. He performed miracles for Gentiles, including the occupying Roman soldiers. He didn't just preach about love, he showed it. He entered into relationships. He met people where they were and changed their lives with his love. That's the example we should set. Not just some surface level kindness, not just supporting charitable organizations with our money, both of which are good things, don't get me wrong. But we should also embrace people who are different from us, enter into true relationships with them, and wrap them in God's love. Everyone will one day encounter God face to face. Today, the only way they can encounter God is through us. So let's go forth and be the hands and hearts of Christ. Let's take risks, knowing that not even the gates of hell will prevail against us. Let's love dangerously. Amen.